According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this evening back in the book of Galatians. And this evening we got our first look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. On Sunday, we got through the final details out of verse 29, where we learned that we are Abraham's seed. We are the seed of Abraham, because we are in Christ. And Jesus Christ is himself, personally, the seed of Abraham. And the identification we have with him gives us the fulfillment of all these things we're looking at here in Galatians chapter 3. That's what makes returning to legalism or returning to the law so tragic and so useless and so idiotic. In any other pathetic adjective I can come up with at this time. Seeing as the chapter did begin with, "You foolish Galatians," I feel perfectly valid in name-calling and any other insulting aspersions that may come up here in the process of teaching Galatians chapter 3. If you are saved by grace, to live your Christian life any other way except the grace way of life is just ludicrous. Why do such a thing? That's not how he saved you. So even so, as you have received the Lord Jesus, even so, walk in him. Now we're going to build on that because chapter 4 comes right on the heels of that and takes advantage of the tutor illustration, takes advantage of a lot of the imagery, the pedagogue we saw from chapter 3. We're going to see that expanded here in chapter 4. So before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time together, to bless the teaching of his word tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessing, Father, that you place upon your word as it goes forth. It never does return void. It never has, it never will, it's not going to tonight. Father, you have a purpose for which you sent it, and that includes this very message, this very evening, to these very brothers and sisters that have come with us here tonight. And we thank you for the blessing that it is to study to show ourselves approved, for the commands that you offer, Father. We're delighted to obey these commands. We want to learn, we want to grow, we want to be equipped, we want to be strengthened with all power. And Father, this is what's going to happen tonight. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserved it, but because you are so faithful and your Son is who is worthy. So Father, tonight as we open our eyes, Father, we ask that you would turn our eyes firmly upon Jesus, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, before we get into chapter 4, though, we want to take a few minutes for questions. So microphone runner is ready to go. Who would like to receive the first question for the evening, or to ask the first question for the evening? Okay, you don't need to receive them. I'll receive them. Any questions at all tonight? Everyone's embarrassed. We'll skip the first question. We'll just go straight to the second question then. No one wants to be first. All right, Kathy gets our second question for tonight.
Okay. We know there's an Old Testament. We have the New Testament. There's going to be a 1,000-year millennial. Then there'll be 1,000 generations of those who love the Lord. Do you think there'll be a separate testament for each of those ages or dispensations?
Thank you. That's an excellent question. I do. Let me pull up my chart. If I have the chart available. Yes, I believe that, well, I don't know for a fact, but it seems to make sense that there was a Hebrew canon for Israel and their stewardship. Boy, that's just out of control. There we go. There was a, whoever designed these touchpads, I'm sure, is not going to heaven. All right. There was a Hebrew canon for Israel and their stewardship. There is a Greek canon for the body of Christ in the church stewardship. Will there be a third canon? Will there be, and which language will it be, when in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? Now, we do know there will be animal sacrifices, and we do know that there will be prophetic utterance. And I think just as it was in the Old Testament, the prophetic utterance is what gives reality to the animal ritual. In other words, the law was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, because the law and the ritual and the animals and all of that was all Christological in the shadow doctrine. All right, so in the millennium, when the Ezekiel's temple is in operation and the animal sacrifices are going on, I don't believe they're memorial. I don't believe they're looking back, because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, that the once and for all sacrifice of the cross put an end to the shadows, the Christological shadows that anticipated it. And so my conclusion is then that the shadow doctrine in the millennium is paterological, not Christological. In other words, it doesn't point forward to the Son, it points forward to the Father. So it's paterological shadow ritual in the animal sacrifices of the millennial kingdom. And that, I would not be shocked if it came with a written canon, if in addition to the speaking prophets, that there would also be an additional canon composed at that time. But that's all conjecture at this part. There's nothing in prophecy that that proves that one way or the other. And so, looking at the chart here, obviously, I should put a big red X for you are here, right? We're in the church, and hopefully we are right here as the church is about to end. I would like a trumpet to sound tonight, and we will be out of here. But then we have the tribulation, we have the millennium, and then this is the 1,000 years, right? After the millennium, we have the 1,000 generations, in the new heavens and on the new earth, and that's what we're looking forward to. Too many dispensationalists are all wrapped up in the millennium, and I think that's because of Schofield, and I think Schaefer followed Schofield, and Ryrie followed Schaefer, and the emphasis has been on the 1,000 years, on the 1,000 years. But the real focus needs to be after the 1,000 years. It needs to be the new heavens and new earth, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3. According to his promise, we are looking, you might have heard this before, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're not looking to the millennium, we're looking to after the millennium. And that's where righteousness dwells. And not just 1,000 years, but 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ are going to be born and live and glorify him forever. So that's what we have to look forward to.
Well, prior to the Old Testament, we know there was a book that was written during the angelic realm. I think we'll get to look at it. And what do you think we might get to see what was in it?
Oh, in the angelic scriptures? Possibly, yeah, but it may not relate to us in any event, so we may not care. But I don't know. We'll find out. Yeah, in Daniel chapter 11 or 10, it's spoken of as the writings of truth. And I think it's just a hint as to an angelic canon that that was largely prophetic of the human plan and program, except no church was in the angelic canon. It was withheld from the angelic canon and not revealed to the angelic stewardship. That's why we live in the things in which angels long to look, because the unfolding of our stewardship was not in the angelic text. All right. Excellent question. Thank you for that. Other questions tonight? All right. We're crossing the aisle in the spirit of bipartisanship.
So two questions. One is, you had spoke when we were in Isaiah about the Alpha and Omega is only discussed in Isaiah and Revelation. Is that right?
When it yeah, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega that is taught in Isaiah and in Revelation. Uh-huh.
And also New Heavens and New Earth, is that only in those two books?
Yes.
Okay. I had written that, but I wasn't positive. Mm-hmm. The other thing is a guy at the store talked to me about Yahweh and how it had been translated in different Bible translations.
Uh-huh.
And he's not happy with how it has been changed to the Lord across the board.
Really?
Right. So okay. In some it has like the Lord in all caps.
Yes.
And so can you explain Lord versus Yahweh?
Yes.
Thank you.
I'd be glad to. That's in fact, that's an excellent question. Yes. Most of the modern texts have chosen to do that, and if I can find a verse that has Lord, of course it would be in the Old Testament that would have Yahweh, right? the Lord God. We'll just find a verse that has Yahweh in it. Right. And so there it is. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay. And the Lord, you'll notice the O-R-D, our capital O-R-D. It's an all caps or small caps, all caps type font that they use. And so anytime that shows up in the New American Standard, the Holman, the New King James, most of the modern English texts follow this as a common practice. It is a simple way to identify that is Yahweh. That is the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew text. And we'll make that larger. All right, so you got YHWH right there. And that's Yahweh, okay? Although it may not be vocalized as Yahweh, because we don't know how they vocalized it. The devout Jews didn't even vocalize it. Their eye would see it, and instead of vocalizing Yahweh, they would vocalize Adonai. They would vocalize Lord instead of Yahweh. That's why, because they substituted Adonai, Lord, for Yahweh, we end up with all these Lord renderings from Kurios in the Greek and in the New Testament. So oftentimes it's Yahweh Elohim, which is going to be translated as Lord God. Occasionally, though, it's Yahweh Adonai, which gets a little bit more unusual, because then you would have to have Lord, all right, which they don't put that into English as Lord, but it's Yahweh Adonai. And so what they do there is they do Lord God, but they put the God in all caps. And when you see Lord in regular font and God in all caps, then you know that the Hebrew text behind that is Yahweh Adonai instead of Yahweh Elohim. There's a lot of other Yahweh compounds. There's Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There's Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. There's Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. There's a lot of Yahweh compounds that speak of Yahweh. So Yahweh is his personal name. It's the name that identifies with his being as the I Am, as the Eyeh. And because he is the only Eyeh, he takes the personal name of Yahweh. And that's connected with the verb of Hayah, to be. And he is the one who is. And none of us are is's. We're all became. We all, whatever I am now, I became that. God is the only eternal being of self-existence. So, anyway, there are texts that try to do different things than that. Some do Jehovah. And by the way, Yahweh and Jehovah is the same name. It's just they took the vowels from Adonai and they took the A-O-I kind of sounds, threw it on top of Yahweh and turned it into Jehovah. And so it's basically just a way to try to take something without vowels, something that's just consonants, YHWH, and instead of just, you know, we like vowels with our consonants. And so Yahweh works fine. Jehovah works fine. It's the tetragrammaton is what it is. It's those four holy letters, YHWH, that is the holy name for God. Did that answer your question? Oh, well, you know, tell them to come to church. Yeah, all right. Excellent question. All right, other questions tonight? Anything? All right. You get our cleanup. You're the cleanup hitter for tonight. Chance for a grand slam to clear the bases.
Expanding on the second question, which was actually the first.
Okay, right.
In the dispensations, I'm kind of struggling. I was having a conversation with a friend recently, and he asked me, who is Israel when the millennium begins? And I pondered that a lot, wondering if it was Jews that were not taken up, that were not raptured, that believe in Jesus, or Jews that were waiting for the coming Christ still, that were
the first thing you said,
not killed,
right? And the first thing you said. On. It's Obviously, if the rapture happens today, every believing Jewish person on the planet, like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and any other believing Jewish person on the planet, is going to rapture with us. And Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. So it's after the rapture then, as the stewardship is reverted back to Israel, then the first person to get saved after the rapture, even if it was 10 seconds after the rapture, he is not a part of the body of Christ. He is not a part of the royal family of God, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. He is a believing Jew or a believing Gentile in the whatever case he happens to be. And those tribulational saints who manage to live to the end of the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom, that's who will populate Israel as believing Jews that got saved during the tribulation, including the 144,000. Now, that's right off the bat. 144,000 get saved very early after the rapture of the church, and they become the missionary evangelists and ministers during the tribulational time. Yeah. Eschatological Israel will be racially Jewish, as Old Testament Israel was. Yeah. All right, Radley.
Believing Gentiles, too?
Believing Gentiles that survive the tribulation, they stand at they're the sheep at the sheep and goat judgment. The goats go to hell, but the sheep enter into the kingdom that has been prepared. Yeah. Just like the Jews, unbelieving Jews go to hell. Only believing Jews enter into the millennial kingdom. The millennium begins with 100% saved individuals. Yeah. All right, well, appreciate that. We'll get more on that tonight, actually. Tonight and Sunday, we've got some topics coming up early in Galatians chapter 4. You'll note that they're going to address this quite well, I think, with respect to our stewardship, with respect to our position in Christ. So let's read it. We're going to read down through verse 7, and we won't get anywhere near that number of verses done tonight, but we'll just take that as a unit. And then we'll outline the chapter for you, and we'll get started. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers, or stewards. That's our principle of stewardship. He is under guardians and stewards until the date set by his father. Father's in charge. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We get to study elements in this chapter. Okay? Earth, air, wind, and fire. And we're going to understand what the pagans thought it was about, but what God knows it's all about. Anyway, the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. All right, so it begins with the heir, it ends with the heir. In this opening paragraph, there's the heir in verse 1, again, as long as the heir is a child, but then the heir in verse 7, we're not children anymore, we are full heirs, we are adult sons, we are participants in the Father's plan and program to glorify Jesus Christ. And so just these seven verses right here is worth the entire price of admission, as far as I'm concerned, in the study of the book of Galatians, is this chapter, or this paragraph here that begins chapter 4. Chapter 4 employs analogy and allegory to contrast Old Testament and New Testament, law and grace, Mosianity, and Christianity. It's a chapter that if all the illustrations from chapter 3 didn't quite do it for you, chapter 4 will, all right? Because there were plenty of illustrations in chapter 3 centering on Abraham and centering on other things. But now we're actually going to have allegory, all right? We're going to have analogy to start with the son as a child and the slave. That's an analogy. That's analogous to our experience. That's analogous. A little kid growing up is analogous to God's program with law and God's program with grace. And by using the analogy, we should catch on to the doctrine. So we have analogy in the first seven verses. We also have allegory in this chapter. And I love the fact that we do, because people are trying to find allegory everywhere in the Bible. And the fact that we have it very specifically in just two or three places is important because we identify allegory where it's real and we deny allegory everywhere else, especially all these places that people try to shove allegory in to deny the literal understanding of Scripture. But you'll note at the end of the chapter here, really 21 through 31, is allegory. And we're told that in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Okay? And so Paul puts these markers in the text. In verse 24, he says, now, allegorically speaking, right? In 4:1, he says, now speaking. Back in chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, speaking in terms of human relations, all right? Just talking in human terms, right? Anybody here speak human? Just speaking in human terms. Speaking in human terms, you can't change the terms of the will after the guy's dead, all right? The will is the will that he made before he died, and you can't change it after the fact. And that's just in human terms. So in chapter 3 and verse 15, he was speaking in terms of human relations. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul is now speaking in an analogy to this imaginary child. Then in 4:23, he says, now this is now allegorically speaking. So he finds all these different modes of communication, modes of rhetoric in verbal communication, which become forms of literature in written composition. And we can appreciate it all. We can handle analogy with no problem. With our literal hermeneutic, we accept it as an analogy. We accept allegory as allegory, again, with a literal hermeneutic. We're not going to damage the text. The folks who damage the text are the folks who force allegory in places where it doesn't belong. And we'll talk about that when we get to the allegory portion. So chapter 4 employs analogy and allegory to contrast Old Testament and New Testament. Okay, the idea of a free son versus a slave. The idea of Sarah versus Hagar in the allegory there at the end of the chapter. The idea of Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, those are that's allegorically speaking. But it's a contrast between Old Testament and New Testament, what we might call Hebrew canon, Greek canon. We might call shadows and substance. All the different ways the Bible contrasts these aspects. Law and grace, okay? Who wants to go back to law? Nobody that understands and appreciates grace. Or, the terms we developed in chapter 3, Mosianity and Christianity. Who in their right mind would abandon biblical Christianity to go back to some kind of Mosianity type of existence? It's nonsensical. So specifically now, the pedagogue principle from chapter 3 is expanded in both the analogy and the allegory. And this kind of gives you an idea for the sections we're going to handle as separate outline developments. The pedagogue principle, remember the pedagogue principle from chapter 3? The pedagogue that pointed to the Prince of Peace? Well, the pedagogue comes back. Not the exact vocabulary, it's not pedagoge like we had in chapter 3, but we have the guardians and the managers here in chapter 4 and verse 2. Guardians and managers, and then there's a reason why the terminology is adjusted between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we'll deal with that starting tonight, dealing with guardians and managers. But this is the principle that was introduced in chapter 3 that is now being brought into the analogy of chapter 4 as well as the allegory in chapter 4. So we're going to begin with verses 1 through 7 as our first development. Verses 8 through 20 will be our second development. And then verses 21 through 31 will be our third development, taking chapter 4 and breaking it into three separate sections. In between these figurative compositions, Paul pleads with the Galatians to cast off Old Testament law, Mosianity, and embrace New Testament grace, Christianity. He will be begging and pleading with them, begging and pleading, in a similar manner to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in the ministry of reconciliation, we beg and plead with unbelievers to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ Jesus. Here, he's begging and pleading with believers to cast off their legalism, the cast off Old Testament legalistic Moseanity and to embrace fully New Testament grace Christianity, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So between these figurative compositions, you know, and they're well written. I'm sure they were well spoken when this was verbally preached, but well written as this epistle was composed and sent to the Galatian believers. Between these figurative compositions, Paul pleads with the Galatians. You'll notice here, verse 12, I beg of you. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. And he's going to be begging with them to walk in a manner worthy of how they got saved. Between these figurative compositions, Paul pleads with the Galatians to cast off Old Testament law Moseanity and embrace New Testament grace Christianity. You know, and it's no different, I think, than what we encounter a lot of times with folks we meet at work or neighborhood or whatever. And, you know, you meet some brother or some sister at the workplace, and very quickly you realize, there's some legalistic thinking at work here, right? You start to realize, wow, all right, you know, don't know where you go to church, but I'm not sure what you're learning, but this sure seems to be a kind of an Old Testament approach, a law works type of approach, and you're working really hard to earn and deserve something, and you can't do it. You couldn't do it to get saved, and you can't do it after you're saved. We gotta have grace and love with one another. And at a certain point, perhaps, we have the blessing to be able to extend that grace and that blessing, and perhaps introduce this type of teaching. I think folks are starving for it, absolutely starving for it. They don't even know what they're hungry for, but it's available, and they don't even know it's available. So we'll deal with that when we get into verses 8 through 20. It's a pleading type of invitation here. Even reminds them of some things that, man, do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember the first time I ever preached in this church? Do you remember way back when? He says in verse 13, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. You know, you can just imagine. Imagine whatever, you know, it must have been gruesome because it caused John Mark to head for the hills, right? And, you know, God does this kind of thing. And his plans were totally derailed. I suspect he was on his way west and this physical thing hit him and whatever else happened, changed his travel plans, and he ended up in Galatia. Okay, you know, there's shorter ways to get there than the way he got there with, but he got there. And as gruesome as it was, they were fine with that. They said, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Some people suspect it was a facial disfigurement, it was an eye malady. Whatever it was tough to look at, okay? But if you're hungry for doctrine, who cares how ugly the guy is? He's got truth, right? That's why you're here tonight. Who cares how ugly the guy is? If he can teach the Word of God, man, grow. Take it in. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Boy, those were the days. You remember those days? You remember when you first got saved? Remember when you were hungry for teaching? Remember when nothing else mattered because it was, man, tonight's Bible class. Let's go get fed. He goes on to say, where's that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, that's kind of gruesome sounding, but at least it's a clue that, again, I think gives testimony to the fact that Paul's physical infirmities focused on his face, focused on his eyes. And they would have gladly given their eyes, you know, to Paul for his ongoing service. Anyway, we'll deal with that because that's a powerful paragraph. For tonight, though, we're going to start with the analogy of childhood. The title for verses 1 through 7 is The Analogy of Childhood. The Analogy of Childhood. And we have the example here in verses 1 through 7. We've read them already, these verses. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is Kyrios tou pantou, the Lord of all. Okay? Crown him Lord of all, right? We have that in our hymns. He is the Lord of all. He is the Kyrios tou pantou, the Lord of everything. Name something he's not Lord of. He's Lord of everything. God the Father is well pleased to magnify Jesus Christ, to give him a name which is above every name that is named. He is the Lord of all. All right? It's a title for Jesus Christ. He's also the heir. We'll talk about that. But just in the generic illustration, in the analogy, take two kids, you know, the prince and the pauper, okay, or what have you. Even Aesop's fables, right, steal from this concept. When they're little kids, what's the difference? They're little kids. They need to learn their alphabet. They need to, you know, grow up. They need their under guardians and teachers. They're under guardians and managers because they're kids. You know, you may be the future king of England someday, but right now you're in diapers, so we're not impressed. Okay? You gotta grow up. All right? And if you think about it, in the incarnation, Jesus Christ laid aside his privileges, was born in the manger, born of a virgin, and in the humiliation of that human experience, think about what he learned. Think about what he submitted to in the process of his own childhood. So, we'll be dealing with this. And there's so many things we can do with this. It's a great illustration. We have historical illustrations on this basis. We have, you know, Alexander the Great grew up with a childhood friend, and they shared the same wet nurse. All right? You know, you're pretty close with somebody when you... Careful. All right. So they're close, shall we say. But one of them's a slave. And when he grows up, guess what? He's a slave. Alexander grows up and conquers the world, okay? Because he's the heir. He's the son of Philip II and so forth. All right. This analogy is true both in generic hypothetical consideration and in specific Christological application. We can read this twice. Read every verse in here twice through. The first time, just think of it in a generic way, as an analogy. Okay, the analogy of some random, generic, hypothetical heir, along with a random, generic, hypothetical slave. And just daydream and imagine that they're growing up together as children from infancy through toddlers through childhood until the date determined by the father, at which point then he's removed from his pedagogue, he's removed from his governor, he's removed from his guardian, he's removed from his steward, he assumes the full adult son or status. Now there is a difference, okay? And it's beautiful the way this is written because we just finished the concept in chapter 3 when there's no distinction. There's no distinction between male and female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, right? In Christ, there's no distinction. In childhood, there's no difference, okay? And the reason why there's no difference is not the same as the reason why there's no distinction in Christ, okay? But they're juxtaposed. One, the no distinction at the end of chapter 3, positional truth in Christ, there's no distinction. But there's no difference for childhood concepts in chapter 4, right? And to me, I think that's kind of a neat concept to dwell on. The distinction without a difference, right? We have got some of these are idiomatic even in our usage. No, in Christ there's no distinction, but as children there's no difference functionally, practically, between an heir and a slave. They're little kids, all right? They're little kids, and that's what we're dealing with. Now, in specific or in the generic hypothetical, heir and the slave are co-equal under guardians and managers. And that would be true in Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew culture, Greek culture, Roman culture, American culture. All right, although we don't have slaves. Still, the same concept. Whether, you know, it's Michael Dell's children or my children or whatever. Children are children, okay? And in the time of their minority, they need to grow up. They need to be prepared for adulthood. So this is, we can go through this analogy and accept it, the basis of the truth of this passage, on a generic hypothetical status. And it makes sense to us perfectly in that realm. But as analogy will do then, we go back and we read it a second time, and we see the reality that the analogy represents. And we understand that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the Kurios to Pontu. He is the Lord of all. And so we identify that this passage actually is speaking on a couple of different levels, a generic level and a specific level. It's speaking in broad terms of life in general, but it's speaking very precisely on law versus grace in a metaphor of growing up. All right? And if you it's good to be under the discipline of the law early, and that's why I think in child training it's more of a discipline early in the enforced humility and discipline and the things that you pound into the personal discipline of a child in those earlier years. But then teen years approaching adulthood, there's more of some grace principles that come unfolded and more of the personal volition and accountability for things that a lot fewer spankings in those years. All right. Hebrews 1:2, if you want some background on this. It's a great passage to celebrate the glory of our Lord. Easy to find. Anybody can find Hebrews. Great big book there towards the end of the Old Testament, New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 2. Well, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Think about that. Okay? I mean, man, 1,500 years from Moses to Christ, and that's a long period of time, and a variety of different prophets in a variety of different ways, many portions, many ways, including donkeys and burning bushes and any number of things, dreams and lots of stuff. But in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, okay? Everybody else that foreshadowed the Christ, now here is the Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. There's the title. Through whom also he made the world, or he made the Ionos, the ages. So there it is. He is the pinnacle of the Father's revelation. There's lots of types of Christ that are out there, and we're to be imitators of Christ, but Christ is Christ, and he's the centerpiece of the Father's plan. So he's the heir of all things. That's a good thing to be, right? Because we're fellow heirs with him. You know, if I'm going to be fellow heirs with somebody, I want to be fellow heirs with the heir of all things. That's a good heir to be fellow heirs with right there. Okay? Acts 10:36. He is the Lord of all, not only in our hymn book, but also in our scriptures. And crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. In other words, this is the chapter where Peter understands Cornelius and other Gentiles can get saved. And they are fellow heirs with Israel in this age of grace, in the church age. Anyway, there's that note. He is Lord of all. I think there's also a Romans 10 reference to Christ as the Lord of all. And so in this analogy, I think we see some neat things. All right. Back to Galatians. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. He is the heir. He is the Lord. He is the owner. He's not yet claimed possession of what he owns, but he does own it. He does not yet exercise control over what he owns, but he does own it. And a day is coming, a day that has been set by the Father, a day is coming when he not only will own everything, but he will have the sovereignty and control and fair use of everything that he does own. This is the concept of inheritance. And it becomes a big introduction here, one that is a dominant theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the second point of study in this outline from verses 1 through 7. Inheritance is a theme in both Old Testament and New Testament, and quite different between the two. It is a powerful, dominant theme throughout the Old Testament, so much so that you almost get bored with it, so much so that you think, okay, come on, get along with it already. Fine, you're tracing the boundaries of your land grant. I get that, all right? And it goes to this river, to that rock, to this point, to that town, to, okay. Why was that so significant? Why was Israel divided by tribe, by clan, by family? Why was the issue of inheritance so vital in terms of even if a man died without an heir, his brother had to marry the widow and father a son to carry on the name of that brother so that the name is not extinguished in Israel, so that the name is preserved for the inheritance of that family and clan and tribe. So it's an overwhelming theme in almost every book you can find in the Old Testament. It's powerful. But we get into the New Testament, that's all gone. Okay? You get into the New Testament, now all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, we have a spiritual priesthood. We are heavenly citizens. We are born and again. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile or bond or free. It doesn't matter who our parents were. You know, our priesthood is not on the basis of an earthly requirement. Our basis is on the requirement of an indestructible life. And that's what we have in Christ. That's how Christ holds his priesthood, on the basis of the indestructible life. That's our priesthood in Christ. That's our royal family of God privilege. Our inheritance in the New Testament is quite a bit different from Israel's inheritance. First of all, it's not an earthly land grant. All right? Our rewards are in heaven. Our inheritance, according to 1 Peter, is where? Reserved in heaven for us. Incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. All right? Did I get that right? All right. I haven't taught 1 Peter, but I understand it. There it is. Okay? So inheritance is a theme in both Old Testament and New Testament, and quite different between the two. But one points to the other. There's one that's an earthly pattern that we can then understand on a spiritual basis in the New Testament. Not on a replacement basis, but on an understanding basis, we can see the principles here and understand why it was such a big deal for God. Why did God really camp on the importance of the firstborn son? Because he's pretty fond of his firstborn son. In fact, his firstborn son is the celebrity of the universe. That's why the firstborn had to be redeemed. Whatever male opens the womb has to be redeemed, okay, of humans and animals alike. It was required to be redeemed. Anyway, there's some aspects of this, and we're not going to stop and do a study on it, but you just notice as this chapter begins, we're talking about heirs, and we're talking about the Lord of everything, the owner of everything, and realizing that in some aspects things are delayed until the date set by the Father. Okay? The date set by the Father. Now, if you want more on this, man, I'll give you as much as you want. All right? You want six different Greek word studies? There, have at it. There's a lot of terms to look at. The Klero family. Okay? Klerao. Kleronomeo. You know, a Kleros, which is the fourth word on that list. There's six words there. But essentially, a kleros is a lot. It's a stick. It's a, you draw the short stick, the broken straw. Are you drawing the if we're casting lots, all right? Kleros is just a lot. And then klerao is to receive an allotment. Kleronomeo is to bestow an allotment. The kleronomia is the inheritance itself. The kleronomos is the heir, the inheritor. Anyway, here's a whole powerful family for you. Kleronomeo, number 2816 is the Strong's number. Kleronomia, number 2817. You notice these are all fairly close together. Kleronomos, that's our heir that we have here. As long as the heir is a child, as long as the kleronomos is a nepios, well, he does not differ at all from a slave. He's not ordering people around and taking charge of things and demanding this or that. He's a kid, All right. Someday he'll grow into his inheritance, but he's not. For now, he's just a kid. That's the Kleronamos, number 2818. The Kleros is the 2819. By the way, you are all Kleroses. Did you know that? Kleroi. Allotments. And 1 Peter 5 mentions that the chief shepherd of the church takes his sheep and distributes them as allotments, as lots, if you will, and entrusts those lots to the under-shepherds that he has assigned. And that's why we're told in 1 Peter 5, what is it, verse 3, verse 4? Verse 3, where it says, "Nor yet as lording it over the allotments, those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." This is the concept here, okay? Jesus Christ is head of the church, and he has distributed the allotments in the church, just as Joshua distributed the allotments to the tribes of Israel in the conquest. And that's Jesus Christ's good pleasure as the head of the church. He knows what he's doing, and we can be thankful for that. The final term on this list is the soon Kleronamos. Soon Kleronamos. You put the soon prefix in front of it, and this is your fellow heir. This is us as fellow heirs, synchronized heirs with Jesus Christ. Okay? There's other uses of soon Kleronamos. In fact, fellow heirs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were fellow heirs of the covenant promises to Abraham. They were called soon Kleronamos as fellow heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. But for us in Christ, in the New Testament, we're called soon Kleronamos, fellow heirs with the heir of all things, with Jesus Christ. And so these are the things here that we look at. These are the word studies that we can do. We can work our way through the New Testament and see these different things. I don't know if I won't take time tonight to do a lot of this, but as we have... if you use the Logos Bible software, I would encourage you to just play with these things. Learn what these tools can do. You know, look here at the word heir and say, I want to drill down into that. I want to see what heir is all about. And here's your Kleronamos. Do your word study. Make it big enough to read, even from the back row. All right, Kleronamos. And here's our usages. It's always translated as heir or heirs. There's the family of terms, a whole lot of them. In fact, it's part of two families, the Kleros family and the Nomos family. The Nomos family is the law family, okay? Nomos being the law. But the Kleros is the allot portion or share. And here's where you got all those other terms. So there's the fun that you can do with that. Can you receive your inheritance before the man dies? Well, you can demand it. The prodigal son demanded it. Said, I want my share now. Okay. The dad gave it to him and he went off and blew it. Okay. But typically speaking, you don't receive your inheritance until the death of the person who makes the testament. Well, the neat thing about Christ, about the New Testament, about us in the body of Christ, is that he's already died, right? But he didn't stay dead. And now that he's risen and we have the blessings to enter into him, to enter into his inheritance, he's already been seated at the Father's right hand. We've been seated at his right hand. We need to start operating here and now as those that are already glorified in Christ, all right? There's some concepts there, too, that hopefully will be an encouragement for us as we think about these things. In the Old Testament, we got the Nachal terminology, N-A-C-H-A-L. Nachal, Hebrew's fun because you get the guttural letters in there. You get to clear your throat in the pulpit. Nachal, number 5157. The feminine of Nachal is Nachalah, more common than Nachal, actually. 5157 or 5159. There's also Yarash and Yerusha and Morash or Morashah. Yarash, Yerusha, and Morashah, all terms from the Old Testament that speak of our inheritance, that speak of what has been given by lot, what has a possession, all right? And a lot of these things, by the way, a lot of these things are absolutely hated by the adversary. The devil does everything he can to blur these very issues. Even the concept of ownership, he hates. The idea that you can possess something, he'll attack that at every turn. Who are you to say, this is your land, right? We stole this from somebody. It's not our land. Who are you to put up a boundary or a wall or a fence? Come on, people can go wherever they want to go. Satan has absolute disdain for ownership. You know, even to the point that, well, what's yours is yours, or it's mine if I think you have too much and you should share it with me. All right? Even concepts of socialism, communism, whatever else you want to call it, is a denial of thou shalt not steal. Is a denial of God's design to create humanity, to put him in a location and to say it's his. This is yours. Take care of it. Stewardship demands ownership, demands accountability to the one who's entrusted it to you. Anyway, don't get me going on that. We got some things coming up, by the way, in Proverbs. We're going to address this big time. In Proverbs chapter 6, we just started this morning. Principles of volition and marriage and family and nations and things that we keep within the family that we don't engage with in public, okay? Anyway, that's this morning's message. So there's the Hebrew terminology. If you want to do a study on the Old Testament principles of inheritance, you'll find that that Israel itself as a nation is Yahweh's inheritance. He is very delighted in Israel. All right, Israel is his inheritance. He is Israel's inheritance. It's mutual and reciprocal at that point. But the tribes had their inheritances. They're very serious about the passing on to the son and the blessings of firstborn. So much so that when the older serves the younger, that jumps out as an act of divine sovereignty that flies in the face of what was otherwise normally to be expected. Why is it that Jacob is the second-born son, but he is the heir instead of Esau, okay? Or Isaac instead of Ishmael? Different principles at work there. All right. There is, in fact, a couple of good tools. There are a couple of good tools now in the new version 6 of Logos, which I like a lot. The topic guide and the fact book on inheritance. And you could study these things and learn from them, adapt them, make them a home Bible study, make them a family devotion of some sort. The topic guide for inheritance. These are really fun. If you haven't explored the topic guides yet, I recommend that you do so. It'll throw up there your top 5 encyclopedias. They may not be your only encyclopedias in your system. You may have more than that. I've got a dozen or more, I think, however many I have. But it tracks your top ones, the ones that the software learns based on how you use it. And those are the ones you're more frequently going to than any others in your collection. So those are the ones that get put up top there in your topic guides. So the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia has an article on inheritance. The Anchor Yale Dictionary, the ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the Lexham Bible Dictionary, that's published by Logos Bible Software, New Bible Dictionary, those all have articles on inheritance. You've got a fact book on inheritance you can get to from here. Here's your key verses, Deuteronomy 21 in the Old Testament, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1. All of these that speak of inheritance, that speak of us as heirs, okay? At least the New Testament ones do. Not so with Deuteronomy 21. That's an Old Testament thing for Israel. Then it says, see also, here's 47 more passages, all right? And you say, oh, come on, who has time to look all those up? You do. You have time to look all those up. In fact, if you want, you can open all 47 of them just by clicking that. And as you click that, what you're going to have here is a Bible that contains those 47 passages. You have a Bible that goes from Genesis 12:7 to Genesis 21, verses 9 through 11, to Genesis 22, verses 5 and 6, to Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 25. All right? You talk about a custom Bible that's just been versified for exactly that list of verses right there that you needed to read in doing your homework. Okay? But see, since Logos knows that people are too lazy to read a big list like that, they created this little utility and said, here you go. We'll look up all those verses for you and put them together in a window like you see there on the right. Numbers 27, 6 through 11. And you just roll on down, and the only verses in this Bible are the verses on that list, including Deuteronomy 21. If a man has two wives, this is fun. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. The firstborn son belongs to the unloved. Uh-oh. Then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. See, there's a principle at work. And the principle is the father is to love his firstborn son. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And God the Father loves Jesus Christ, always has loved Jesus Christ, is glorifying Jesus Christ for all eternity. And humanity is expected to replicate that. You know, and this is kind of an interesting thing. The glory of humanity to image God, the blessings that we have to portray God and what we're commanded to do. You know, animals breed, but they don't have heirs. You ever think about that? They don't even know their children after the children grow up. And they don't identify their siblings and their parents and whatever. They're just animals, all right? Anyway, don't get me going. I'll get in trouble when I'm talking about animals. I know there's emotions. All right. But we have heirs, and there's a reason for that. We have capacity to fellowship with our adult sons, with our adult parents. We have the capacity to fellowship in the things of the Father and of the Son. We have heirs, and we're delighted to portray such things. We're commanded to portray such things. That's why it becomes significant in the Scriptures. All right, I'm not going to go through all those. Those are fun. It's a good utility. Like I say, not only is there the topic guide, there's also the fact book, slightly different. You can also get to the fact book inside the topic guide. A couple of different ways you can get there. The topic guide itself has a utility that will open up the fact book right there. Anyway, the fact book is interesting because that searches your library for pictures, for media, different, even if hymns that speak of the inheritance, pictures, the key passages again, dictionaries again, but also senses in the sense lexicon, cultural concepts. You understand the concept of an inheritance is larger than the Bible. It actually filters through the secular life of all the ancient nations. And so as inheritance, then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that speak of inheritance, the Qumran sectarian manuscripts, of course the Bible, the pseudepigrapha, the Jewish legends, the church fathers, Josephus, Philo, the Nag Hammadi codices. I know you're big on those. The New Testament Apocrypha, the context of Scripture. In so many places, the ancient Egyptian literature. I wish Glenn was here tonight. He could read some of this for us. He could actually read it in the original Egyptian. You would think, all right, I'm almost out of time. It seemed wrong to Geb, whoever Geb was, that the portion of Horus was like the portion of Seth. But that just seemed wrong. Why would the portion of Horus be like the portion of Seth? So Geb gave to Horus his inheritance, for he is the son of his firstborn son. See, the firstborn should have double portion. And this isn't Scripture. These aren't even believers. These are pagans. But even the unbelieving world is a reflection of the absolute truth, how our Father designed it for all humanity. Anyway, Geb's words to the nine gods, I've appointed Horus the firstborn. Geb's words to the nine gods, him alone, Horus the inheritance. Geb's words to the nine gods, to this heir, Horus, my inheritance. Geb's words to the nine gods. You thought King James was redundant and repetitive? Check out the Egyptian literature from the ancient world. The firstborn, Horus, the opener of the ways. The son who was born on the birthday of the opener of the ways. Anyway, that's kind of fun. We'll get more into this on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. We're going to talk about guardians and managers, guardians and stewards. And what is our role? What is our stewardship? We are stewards, are we not? Do we understand what we do in our stewardship? Do we understand the need for guardians? Well, if not, we'll get a handle on it Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this chapter and a good start. Father, looking forward to all the blessings you provide. I thank you for the book of Galatians. I thank you for the powerful reminder that we're not under law, we're under grace. And trying to go back to law, Father, is so wrong for 100 different reasons. And I pray that we would be convicted of all of these reasons, Father, that we would be ever mindful of the grace that saved us, the grace we're to walk in, and the grace one day, Father, that will bring us face to face with you. I thank you, Father, for this grace provision. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.